The scripture reading for this morning is found in the prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 45. Hear the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He has no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In change they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely, shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from this chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 22, where the Lord says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Beloved congregation, on a Sunday morning early in January of 1850, a young man, not quite 16 years old, was walking through a village street in a town near London, England. It was bitterly cold, and the snow was falling heavily. The young man, deeply troubled by his sins, was on his way to a certain place of worship where he hoped to hear a gospel message that might give him some relief. The snowstorm got so bad that he could go no further, so he turned into a side street and came to a small chapel belonging to the Primitive Methodists. Inside there were only about a dozen people present. The minister of that church could not make it that morning on account of that blizzard. After waiting for a while, one of the deacons, a very thin-looking man, got up on the pulpit to conduct the service. And he read out his text and proceeded to deliver a very brief message on it. The text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. Now, the man obviously had no preaching gifts. All he could do was to make a few remarks on the passage, while repeating the words over and over, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The entire sermon lasted only a few minutes because the poor man ran out of things to say. But as he was about to dismiss the little flock, he noticed the young man near the back, and he addressed him as follows. Young man, you look very miserable, and you always will be miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this very moment, you will be saved, Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, and look again. You have nothing to do but look, and you will live. As he went out of that little chapel, these words burned like fire in his soul. Look, look, look. Later, this young man, whose name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, recalls, I saw at once the way of salvation opened to me. I do not know what else the preacher said that morning. I was so possessed with that one thought, I had to look to Christ. I had been waiting to do 50 other things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Oh, that somebody would have told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered by God. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Congregation, may this also be or become our theme as we also leave this building and as the rest of our members at home will also get up from the service. Our text, you see, speaks of a universal and well-meant gospel call. And we will examine three things here. First of all, the persons addressed in this call. Secondly, the response demanded by this call. And thirdly, the encouragement added to this call. Beloved, Isaiah 45 deals with the deliverance of Israel from captivity in Babylon. And the Lord here announces that a king by the name of Cyrus will not only set the prisoners free, but that he will also allow them to return to their own land. Now, Isaiah wrote this message 130 years before Cyrus was born, while Israel was still an independent nation. Isaiah had no way of knowing who Cyrus was or what he was going to do, except by divine revelation. God told his servant that Israel would be taken captive and that they would be carried away to Babylon. But then later on, another heathen king, Cyrus of Persia, would defeat Babylon and set Israel free. We read in chapter 44, verse 28, that Cyrus is referred to as God's servant and God's shepherd. Remarkable titles, considering that he was a heathen king, described in chapter 46 as a ravenous bird from the east. Here we see, congregation, that God is on the throne. No human dictator, however powerful he may seem to be, can lift a finger without his permission. God will raise up one and put down another in order that his saving purposes for his Israel, for his church, may be realized. But the Lord is not only concerned about his chosen nation of Israel. He also reveals in this chapter a great concern for the other nations of the world. And now by enabling Cyrus to gain victories over his enemies, especially over Babylon, The Lord demonstrates his power not only over these heathen kings, but also over their gods. Jehovah's ultimate goal is that these conquered nations will renounce their idols in whom they had trusted, but in vain, and that they would now turn to the God of Israel instead. And in our text, that is what the Lord invites them to do. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now, what is meant here by the ends of the earth? Well, the reference is first to those nations that surrounded Israel and with which God's people had some acquaintance. Egypt, for instance, or Syria, Babylon, Persia, and various Arab countries in those times, which were the powers that were always threatening Israel. But in Isaiah's time, Israel was located in a very central location, geographically. There were only three continents that were known in those days: Asia, Africa, and Europe. And these lay to the east, west, and northwest of her, respectively, so that Israel could properly be considered the center of the world at that time. The ends of the earth, therefore, would comprise all non-Jewish countries, including those far away. Now, in Psalm 2, verse 8, the Lord says to his Son, the Lord Jesus, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The ends of the earth, therefore, means all the heathen nations, without exception. There is no tribe or tongue, people or nation excluded here. The invitation is extended to every nation. Every nation that hears the gospel call. Psalm 22, verse 27 says, all the earth, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. So this is the gospel call. Look unto me and be ye saved. That is a wonderful invitation, congregation. We saw that those nations outside of Israel were all pagans, heathen nations, worshippers of idols. And you may wonder, does God really call people like that? Heathens at that time, and also now, pagans, they were and they are very wicked and immoral people, hardened in sin, practicing all kinds of abominations. And yet to such sinners the invitation comes. Look unto me. And it implies that we also are the recipients of that call. By nature, all of us are pagans. All of us are lost sinners, idol worshippers. No matter who you may be or what your life has been, you who live far from God by nature, and maybe that is still true of you, or some of you, you live far from God and from his word. You are careless. And let me say, this is true also of God's people before they were converted. Indifferent about their state, not interested in the things of God, in love with sin. Theoretically, a Christian perhaps, but practically a heathen. And that includes also you who are perhaps quite serious, but still unconverted. Orthodox in doctrine, but without saving faith in Christ. You are also called. Look unto me, the Lord says. And congregation, that means there is no one here or listening at home who needs to think, I am excluded. For surely if heathens are invited, you also qualify. And therefore to all of you, whether outwardly religious or openly worldly, guilty of great sins or so-called little sins, if there are such things, whether you are young sinners or old transgressors, the Lord reaches out to every one of you when he says, look unto me. And now in the second place, we come to the point, what does God ask from those whom he so seriously and urgently calls? How should sinners respond to that call? The Lord tells us to look. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? A child can understand that. True enough, yet there is more involved here than you may think. The Hebrew original here means look away from or turn away from something to something else. As I said already, the nations conquered by Cyrus had been looking to their idols to save them. But it was all in vain. Therefore they should look elsewhere for help. They must turn away from these idols and turn toward the God of Israel, for he is the only Savior. True conversion includes these two parts. Turning away from sin, which the Bible calls repentance, and turning towards God, which is faith. Now what these nations were doing literally, namely worshiping idols and looking towards them for salvation, we all do figuratively. I mean, we all have idols to which we look and from which we expect help. And what are some of these idols? There are so many of them. But they all come down to the same thing. They come down to self-righteousness or works righteousness. You see, the idea that somehow we can please God by being good or doing good or being better than others, and this can take the form of outward morality and decency, or, and this you will find more among us, being orthodox in religion. Somehow we think that if we do our best to keep God's law, that this will help us. No, we do not expect to earn salvation this way. We know better than that. But at least we will put ourselves into a better position to be saved. And a more subtle form of this works righteousness is the notion that by being serious and devout, we can prepare ourselves for salvation. We will pray earnestly, asking the Lord for a new heart and trying to work up feelings of remorse for sin. We think that in this way we are at least doing what we can. And who can tell? Maybe the Lord will bless these efforts of ours and have mercy on us. But congregation, maybe you are surprised to hear this, but these are all ways that lead to death. Because if we put our trust in any of these things, be it our decency, our morality, our keeping, or our effort to keep the law of God, our knowledge of and love for the truth, our feelings of guilt and conviction of sin, then we are no less worshippers than the Babylonians who looked to Marduk and Bel, who were their gods, their idols. And the Lord calls us away from all these things, and he says, look unto me. I am the Savior. Not those things that you are looking to. Because there is no other God who can help us. Now, some of you may reason this way. If I am ever going to be saved, I must pray and read my Bible, attend church regularly, go to catechism class, young people's meetings, and so on and so forth. And you are quite right. Of course, these things are important. These things are necessary. So by all means, do pray, do read your Bible, be here whenever the word is preached, or as it is now, when you are watching it at home. And you young people, don't ever skip your catechism class without a good valid reason. But don't stop there. Do not think, well, I have prayed. I can do no more. I read God's word. What else can I do? I go to church. Yes, I go to catechism. So I have done my duty. What's the problem here? You have turned these means of grace into ends in themselves as sufficient. But you should realize that prayer will help you only if you get to God through that exercise. Bible reading will benefit you, but only if it brings you into the presence of Him who wrote this book. Church and catechism attendance will profit you, but only if it and if they lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Belonging to the most conservative church will do you no good at all if you do not look to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, says, when I was seeking the Lord, I had read a great deal in Doddridge's Rise and Progress in Religion. That was a book very popular at that time. But also the Baxter's Calls to the Unconverted. And he writes, I would wake up as soon as the sun was up in the morning that I might read these books. But I must confess that for many a day I read these books and tried to feel what those good men said. I should feel and never made any progress that way. If only I had gone to the Savior himself. No, he says, I'm not finding fault with those books. I commend them. But I do find fault with myself for making such bad use of those good books. It is only, he says, only looking to God as revealed in Jesus Christ, that will save a soul and nothing else will. So what does this expression, looking to Christ, mean? It means realizing, listen carefully, it means realizing that you are helpless and hopeless apart from Him. It means understanding that you are exposed to the wrath of a holy God who has every right to condemn you and who will condemn you unless you come up with a righteousness that He can accept. And such a perfect righteousness as He demands from you, you will never be able to produce by yourself. Oh yes, you've tried it. You have looked this way and that way for help, but all is in vain. Death is written all over your efforts, all your strivings, all your tears, sighs, groans, and desires. It means turning away from all these idols. They have become idols, substitutes for the true and only God. You have to renounce them as useless and turning instead to the only Savior who has come into the world to seek and to save lost, helpless sinners. A Savior who God the Father has provided by giving His Son to be delivered, to be crucified. And such turning or looking necessarily includes some hope and expectation. What do I mean? Well, you don't turn to anyone for help if you do not have at least some degree of confidence that he or she is both able and willing to help you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance as a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Now, that's quite a mouthful, I know, but what is important here is that you go convinced that you are a lost sinner, but you go with apprehension. That means with a laying hold of mercy of God in Christ. Apprehension means you understand that you need that person, in this case, Christ, and that you seize that you wrestle with it to make it your own. But that implies believing that the Lord means it, what He says. When He promises something, it is not just a bare word that may not mean very much and that maybe the Lord will later retract. No. Whatever God promises is absolutely true and well meant. Certainly His invitation is. Now, what is often our problem is that we have hard thoughts of the Lord, as if He is unwilling to save us. Some of you may even think that you are willing, but that God isn't. But that is very sinful. God is gracious and very willing to save you. And to persuade us of this, our text, when it calls us to look to the Lord, as a very strong encouragement. That's my third point. Look unto Me, the Lord says, and be ye saved. In other words, if you turn away from these other helpers and look to Me instead, I will save you. In fact, the very act of looking to the Lord in faith means that the saving work of the Spirit is already at work. Now, some of you may think that this is putting it too strong, but how do you interpret these words look unto me and be saved. Now maybe you say it means more than just to look. Well, that's right. It may lead to salvation, you may think, but not necessarily. But that's all wrong. When God says, look to me and be saved by looking. It would be the same, let me just give this illustration. It would be the same if someone would invite you to dinner and he would say to you, sit down at my table, but don't eat any of the food that is on the table. Now that wouldn't make sense, would it? Every guest knows that when the host says, sit down, he means eat what is on the table. Eat as much as you would like. So it is here. When the Lord invites you to look to him as the only Savior, he means to save you. To stay with this illustration of eating, when he says, open your mouth wide, as he does in Psalm 81, open your mouth wide, he intends to fill you with good things, marrow and fatness. He doesn't just want you to stand there with an open mouth and give you nothing. Now, I know that I am laboring the point here, but I want to make sure you understand the true meaning of our text. It is God himself who invites you to come to him. Actually, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks here. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, there are three persons in the Trinity, and they are all three of them involved in the work of salvation. But it is particularly the second person to whom this task is assigned in Scripture. It was God the Father who planned the salvation of his people, and it is the Holy Spirit who is to apply that salvation to his people, but to the Son, God has given the responsibility, the mission of saving his own. In chapter 49, verse 6 of Isaiah, we have God the Father saying to his Son, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So when we read in our text here, look unto me, the reference is to Christ. Even though the speaker says, I am God and there is none else, but that is true also of Christ. Particularly, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 that the reference is to Christ. When he says, unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear or confess, the reference also is to Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2. Now, some commentators, they think that when Jesus gave that wonderful invitation recorded in Matthew 11, verse 28, he was thinking of our text here in Isaiah 45. What did Jesus say there? Well, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think these commentators are correct. In both passages, the pronoun me can only mean Christ. Apart from Christ, you see, God will never and can never invite sinners and promise them mercy. And that's why in verse 21, God says, I am a just God and a Savior. A God of justice and a Savior. And that is also meant as an encouragement. There are always sinners who ask, how can God save me? He may be able to do it since he is almighty, but doesn't his holiness, his attribute of justice, demand that I be punished for my sins? And is that maybe your problem? Is it that which stands in your way? You think you're too sinful? Well, the Lord has anticipated your objection, and he answers it here. He is saying, as it were, do you think my justice is this your stumbling block? Are you afraid that I have to punish you because you are such a sinner? Yes, you deserve punishment, no question about it. But God says, I don't have to do that. I don't have to punish you for your sins, because I have found a way to punish someone else in your stead. I have come up with a wonderful plan that calls for a substitute to take over your guilt and therefore your punishment. I have appointed my son to be that substitute. He has taken away the sins of the world. He has taken those sins upon himself, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says in chapter 53. We have sinned, everyone, to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquities of us all. And so the Lord says, I can save you, and I can pardon you in a just way, in a righteous way. I don't have to bend my law to do it, to make it less demanding. No. My son has kept the law perfectly. He has magnified the law by shedding his blood for transgressors like you. Because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, God says, I can now offer you and every sinner a full and free pardon. As Paul says it in Romans 3, the Lord can be just and at the same time the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. And so here's that invitation. Come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am a just God and a Savior. Did you hear that? Your sins don't need to stand in the way. They may be a problem for you, and they will be, of course, if the Holy Spirit has taught you anything. But those awful sins of yours are no problem, no insurmountable problem for God. He has found a way to deal with them. In Christ, he has taken care of the sin problem once and for all. All he asks of you now is that you believe him and his gospel, his good news, and that you trust in his dear son as your very own substitute. Now, who can possibly object to this? Who can turn down such an offer, such an invitation? But congregation, what is now your response? Maybe some of you will say, it can be true that God invites everybody. His elect, oh yes, they are invited. They are the called according to God's purpose. But when God calls, he does not call us as elect, but as sinners. All the ends of the earth are called, our text says, but we know that all the people of the world are not elect. But they are, all of them, sinners. And as such, they are called. As such, they are invited. In such, they are commanded to turn to Christ. It is only as they come as lost, undone sinners, throwing themselves upon the mercy of a just God and a Savior, that God will reveal to them that they do belong to his chosen. It's only when I, as a naked sinner, run to Jesus for dress that he will tell me, I drew you. I drew you with cords of everlasting love. Come as you are and tarry not. Believe his word and don't call him a liar. You say, I wouldn't do that. Well, just check it out. If you constantly refuse to believe that Jesus is calling you and that he loves you, that he wants you to trust him, and you constantly say, is it for me? Can it be for me? He says it is for you. And don't wait until you are in a better or more suitable condition than you are today. Oh, that is such a satanic ploy. He says, wait. Wait till you have cleaned up yourself somewhat. Wait till you have subdued those lusts of yours, those bad habits of yours, and then you should turn to the Lord. There was an English poet, Joseph Hart, who was dealing with this particular problem, and he said, come. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And you who by the grace of God have come, you who have looked to Jesus as the only Savior, you know, don't you, that was only his grace, his seeking love. Well then, be sure to give him the glory. Give him the honor. Praise his holy name. And also show others who have not yet come, who have not yet looked, that they may also find that peace and that joy that you are experiencing. How can others find that peace? Well, by turning from all their idols and all their refuges of lies to him who has promised, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for the gospel of free and sovereign grace, a gospel, good news for poor sinners who have nothing, can do nothing toward their salvation. But by thy grace, if they may look to God, if they may look to Christ, the only Savior, who so lovingly and so generously invites to come and partake of his grace. A grace that has been demonstrated by his going to the cross to give his life for sinners, as we all are. Lord, bless then this message to every one of us. For the first time that our eyes may be opened to see Christ, that's only Savior, but also by renewal, because often thy people, they fall into times of regression where they seem to be making no progress at all, and that is only because they are looking elsewhere for comfort, maybe even to their own state of their heart. They examine themselves so much that they forget to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, remember us further this day, and may we also hear another message from thy word this afternoon. We ask forgiveness of all of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.